We found the page. So Luke 20, 20 to 40, paying taxes to Caesar. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they may hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it not right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius, whose image and inscription are on it." "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. The resurrection and the marriage. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. For they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
Zem Okoli, pastor here at New Life Church, alongside Remy, our pastor. It's good to have you with us this Sunday. Let me add my welcome to Remy's. It's a wonderful Sunday. The sun's shining and we're going to hear from God's word. So you couldn't be anywhere better. Let me pray for us. We're going to be in Luke chapter 20, verse 41, down to Luke chapter 21, verse 4. That's on page 1056, but why not find that? I'll pray and then we'll look at God's word together. Before we get to the passage, I want to ask you a question. Think of three people right now, mature Christians, three mature Christians that you know. First three to come to your mind. Picture them. You got them? Okay. Well, keep them in your mind, but let me tell you about a real person. Different name, I'll change the name, Selena. Selena is on so much medication that her mind is always foggy. She can barely get through a quiet time in the morning, let alone read any Christian books. Selena doesn't really know how to play the kind of looking like a respectable Christian game. She doesn't really have all the social cues down to a T. So when she meets up with her friends from church and they're all raving about the latest book she's read, she just goes, "Is there a video of it?" Selena, well, she feels convicted that she's not doing enough evangelism. She's not sharing the gospel with her neighbors. And so one time she was so nervous, she just thought, I need to do something. And so she put a Bible through all her neighbors' doors, all 40 of them. Selena finds that people at church think she's socially awkward. She can tell from the way they look at her. But she doesn't care. She just thinks, well, I need them more than they need me, to be honest. And so she signed herself up on the welcoming team so that they have to speak to her. So that way everyone has to say hi to her. And she's at every weekend away. Do any of your mature Christians look like Selena? You see, they won't if in our mind, the thing that Jesus is pleased with is the person who's read the most books, who's got the most Christian leaders in their network, the person who's given the most money. She wouldn't be on that list, would she? What I want to say to you this afternoon is, if you feel like a Selena, I have encouragement for you. God has encouragement for you in His Word. This is meant to encourage you this afternoon. But for maybe some of us, Selena feels like just an alien concept, someone like that. Well, I want to say, I hope this afternoon for you is like a trip to Specsavers to renew your vision of what you think flourishing looks like in God's kingdom. Let's look at our passage, Luke chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 41 down to chapter 21, verse 4. Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." A Christian writer called C.S. Lewis, many people know him, he famously said this, that if a mere man said the kinds of things that Jesus has been saying, he would not be a great moral teacher. Well, he would be on a level with a person who goes around saying that they're a poached egg. He said, I don't know why he picks that illustration. He says, either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman, or something far worse. I say that because at this point in Luke's gospel, that's the exact thing that's going on, where we're being invited to cross-examine the one who claims to be king as he comes to Jerusalem. You see, in Luke chapter 20, we have three cross-examinations that have happened at this point. Because Jesus has just been teaching an offensive parable where he claims to be the son of the vineyard owner. He claims to be the son of God. And so this guy needs to be cross-examined because it's not okay to go around claiming that sort of stuff. So in chapter 20, verse 20 to verse 26, we have the spies come and examine him. And basically their question is this: will you start a revolution against Caesar? Because you're claiming to be a king. And Jesus silences them. Look, he says to them, you're ignorant, basically, of the kind of loyalty that God's king requires. In verses 27 to 39, we have the Sadducees. They come to Jesus. "Jesus, you keep talking about this resurrection stuff. Are you promising some pie-in-the-sky resurrection kingdom that is not practically workable?" Jesus silences them. You don't really understand eternal matters, do you? And in today's passage, we have the third encounter. But if you've been listening, and if you're like these people, you're probably thinking, we think Jesus is in the dock here. But actually, all along, we're the ones who've been in the dock, aren't we? And so Jesus is on the front foot as we come to this passage. And he's the one who's going to do the questioning, and they're going to do the listening. And so that's how we get to Luke chapter 20, verse 41. And the first thing we see is this. Jesus basically is asking them, what's your vision of the king? Verse 41 to 44. Have a look down at verse 41 again in your Bibles. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David?" You see, Jesus has silenced the spies. He silenced the Sadducees. Now he comes to silence the scribes, the teachers of the law. The them, in verse 41, refers to the teachers of the law, known as scribes. Look back at verse 39. Just turn the page over. Look back at verse 39 on page 1055. Some of the teachers of the law, that's the scribes, responded, "Well said, teacher. Yes, my man, go Jesus." You know, they think that Jesus is here to play party politics, don't they? You know, so maybe if you're a Labour voter who wants Brexit, you back Boris, wouldn't you, even though you hate the Conservatives? And they think Jesus is here to play party politics. He's just made the Sadducees their theological enemies who don't believe in the resurrection. He's made them look silly. And they think, yes, Jesus is on our side, even though we're trying to kill him. And so except Jesus doesn't play party politics. Like, the Queen is above politics. King Jesus is above politics. And he sets out to silence these scribes. So he goes to them, well, verse 42, go on then, tell me this. Why does David say this about the Messiah, who's meant to be his descendant, his son? Why does he say this? Verse 42, the Lord, that's God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, you got to love the Bible, haven't you? Because you couldn't make this stuff up. Like, if you were writing it from scratch, you couldn't make it up. Jesus is quoting Psalm 110 and basically saying, in what dimension of the universe does it make sense for David to call his descendant, who doesn't exist yet, my Lord, to call my young one my senior? Well, just tell me, where does that make sense? And they've got no idea, right? It's like one of those exam trick questions. Did you get these when you were at school? If car A sets off 5 seconds before car B, you know, which one of them gets to 30 miles per hour first? You're like, oh, man. And the answer is none of them, because you live in Lewisham. So it's like, you know, it's one of those kind of questions. But the only trick here is this. Jesus is trying to expose the scribes as people who are refusing to admit that this guy in front of them is the king. Let me explain. Jesus' ministry in Luke's gospel has been fulfilling all sorts of mysterious Messiah stuff, hasn't it? So if you were here in Luke chapter 3, what happens? Jesus is baptized and a voice from heaven goes, this is my son. Luke chapter 7, John's disciples come to Jesus and says, look, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is to come? Jesus says, well, what do you think? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, good news is preached. Is that the sort of thing a mere son of David does? And in Luke chapter 20, Jesus has just been telling a parable of the vineyard, and he claims, look, I am the son of the vineyard owner, I'm the son of God. And so do you see what's going on here? The only solution to Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes, is that if you accept the evidence of Jesus' ministry, you have the solution. David's Lord is none other than the pre-existent Son of God. He existed in eternity before he came in the flesh. So David can call him my Lord. And so Psalm 110 is recording a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. I don't know if people have seen The Matrix, very popular film. Do you notice how in The Matrix, the Agent Smiths, the bad guys, do you notice how they keep calling Neo Mr. Anderson? They insist on saying that over and over again. Why do they do that? For them to call him Neo would be to admit that this is the prophesied one. Interestingly, Neo, if you rearrange the letters, spells one, right? They refuse to call him that because they know they would admit that this guy has come to end the Matrix. Now, Jesus, he's trying to expose the scribes as the Agent Smiths that they really are. You see, verse 39, well said, teacher, is their equivalent of Mr. Anderson. That's their equivalent. See, they would rather die, wouldn't they, than admit that just Jesus is the king, the Son of God king, who's come to make a footrest of them. They wouldn't admit it. Let me ask a question. What's your vision of the king? What do you think Jesus is about? Some people have commented that we live in an age that wants moralistic, therapeutic, deism. That is, we want a Jesus that is here to make me feel good, therapeutic, by teaching me how to be a nice person, moralistic, because of some loose feelings about God inside of me, deism, a God that you can't really know is distant. But that's not why the king came. That's not why the king came. You see, despite our 10 different types of recycling bins and our fair trade chai latte, the king came because actually my natural tendency to resist the God who made me, to resist his rule, means that actually in his eyes I'm so bad, so corrupt, that it required nothing less than for his son to come down to earth and to die on the cross to satisfy the anger of God against me. That's why the king came. And so the only way we're going to get our vision of flourishing rights is to get our vision of the king rights. And we're going to see those two things now. So firstly, we're going to see this, a condemned vision of the king, verse 45 to 47. I just skipped down to verse 46. Look at verse 46. Jesus says this to his disciples. Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. You see, basically the lives of the scribes can't help but spill over and show us in their heart that actually they don't have the right king. And you can see it writ large in their lives. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, listen, be warned about these guys. They have a rival vision of the kingdom, of flourishing, that is not worth the airtime that it gets. Jesus says, beware of becoming the sort of person who has a PhD in how to send subtle cues that get you recognition. He says, beware of being that kind of person. You see, the scribes, they perfected it. They had it down to a T. They could walk through a town and have everyone whispering, look how biased they are. Look out, look at them. So what do? They go around in their long flowing robes and everyone's, oh, look at that. And they go around with reserved seating in the synagogues. Look how biased they are. It's so funny, isn't it, as we think about ourselves. As I reflect, I think the social cues that we see in the world that people use to play games of recognition are the same things that we see in the church. You know, so someone asks you, how's your week been? Busy. How's it? Busy. How's your day? Busy. And it's just a little cue just to say, look, I mean, I'm really valuable, by the way. That's why I'm so busy. And so we pretend we're complaining, but really we're sending the cue that I'm valuable. Because no one says, how's your week? Well, yeah, it was pretty relaxing, actually. I mean, I didn't, prayed, did some stuff. No, of course not. What else do? The subtle name drops we drop into conversation. It says, ooh, he's hanging around with some important Christians. Gosh. Or it's our equivalent of boasting about our amazing experiences, holidays, is actually we just slip in now and again all the spiritual experiences that we've had. We just can't talk about those spiritual experiences. But do you see that this impulse for recognition is dangerous? Jesus says, don't do it. Do you see it in yourself? It's really natural. It's scary for me as a pastor because I'm in more danger. You can pray for me in this. Some people know that sometimes I have a sleepless night. It happens quite often. I'm trying to work out, why does that happen? Why do I have insomnia? And I think one of the things going on is that I just can't let go of things that have happened in the day where I felt foolish. And the reason I can't let go of them is because despite all my efforts to maintain a respectable image, I'm horrified that the real Zim, the foolish Zim, keeps rearing his ugly head through the gaps. And I'm trying to get rid of him. And I can't stand it because I want respect. Jesus says, beware of that. You see, it's not that he wants us to go around being miserable nobodies. He's actually trying to protect us. He's trying to free us from a vision of flourishing that is narcissistic and will ruin us. It's like My Sweet Super 16. You remember the show? Do you remember who used to watch that show on MTV? My Sweet 16. You get these teenage girls or boys, and it's basically like a competition to outdo one another in attention seeking. So you have one of them turn up and say, oh yeah, I arrived at my party in a Bentley. Their friends say, I arrived at my party in a stretch Hummer. And there was one episode where literally someone arrived in a helicopter just to give out invites. It wasn't even a party. Crazy. Look, Jesus' kingdom has no room for narcissists. And he warns us because he wants to free us from that. Look at verse 47. These scribes, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Do you see how enslaving this self-glorifying, self-serving vision of the kingdom is? Do you see how enslaving it is? No one says when they're 6 years old, oh yeah, I want to grow up to be the kind of guy who manipulates widows who have respect for me. That's like some hashtag Me Too nonsense, right? And yet that's where we get when our eyes are fixed on pursuing the kingdom of self rather than the kingdom of Jesus. You see, it's really ironic, isn't it? Because these people want recognition. They love image. And it's ironic, when we make image our idol, we end up ruining our image emotionally and spiritually. And so the man who takes an Instagram photo and posts it and has to check 10 times in the space of an hour if anyone's commented on it, that guy ends up being the person who has to spend an hour in front of the mirror every morning just in case someone snaps him. And he ends up being the person who's got clinical anxiety because of his social media page. The Christian whose thing is, I have to be right in Bible. I'm that guy who's always right in Bible study. That church member becomes the deacon who's so stubbornly holding onto a novel opinion of the Bible and then ends up being the center of a church split. You see, Jesus is trying to free us from enslaving ourselves. Because even after ruining ourselves that way, verse 47, these men will be punished most severely. See, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what level of recognition you get through this sort of warped image of flourishing, ultimately, it will be exposed as foolish by God. Far better then, isn't it? Far better to be a self-sacrificing Selena than a self-glorifying scribe. And we're going to see what God wants to say to us. Lastly, a commended vision of the kingdom. Chapter 21, verse 1 to 4. Now, these few verses, they essentially exist to humble the proud and to honor the humble. So I thought I need to save some time in my sermon. And so I got down a list of our church members. I split into two lists of proud and humble. And I thought I'm just going to read it out and save myself some time. So here we go. I would have no right to do that, of course. But the shock you felt briefly for a second, that's what the disciples would have felt as Jesus goes through these explanations. It would have been shocking to them. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 first. Jesus looks upright. He sees the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And he sees the poor widow putting in two very small copper coins. And at this point, we think, we'll be with Jesus when he makes his conclusion, because we know how the story goes already. We think that, you know, we'll be there on the widow's side cheering Jesus on. But that's not true. What Jesus says next would have shocked the daylight out of you if you're a disciple. Look what he says next, verse 3. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. What? You see, it was just standard. People respected the rich. It was just that kind of hierarchical society. They have more money. They put in more. They bankroll the temple. They deserve more praise. Simple. And Jesus is completely pulling out the rug from under their feet and saying, no. It's like, you know, it's like teenagers say, watching Cat for Teenagers is busted. They're always like, don't watch that. Don't watch that. Don't watch that. And it's like Jesus is saying, when it comes to external show, don't watch that. Don't watch that. He's saying to them, God is not a vending machine. It's not that you put in more money and out pops more praise. It doesn't work like that. This poor widow has put in more. Objective facts. So to see reality rightly, we need to see as the king sees. Let me explain why Jesus is saying this. You see, he's using money to explain his vision of the kingdom. What does it mean to be rich? What does it actually mean to be rich? It means this, doesn't it? When everything is added up, is all totted up, my cash, my property, minus my expenditure, my debts, I have surplus, wealth, right? This rich man, or rich people, they have high wealth status, and after that high wealth status, they give, and it looks impressive. But throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus has been saying, look, my kingdom has a topsy-turvy economy. He says the last is first, the low is high, and in Luke's case, he says, the blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. To be poor means to sacrifice worldly recognition for the sake of God's kingdom. And so in Jesus' kingdom, listen carefully, here's how your status rises. It's to give more for the sake of God's glory than you're getting out in visible recognition. Let me repeat that. In Jesus' kingdom, here is how your status rises. To give more for the sake of God's glory than you're getting back in visible recognition. And it's what we see the woman doing, isn't it? Look at verse 4. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. But here's the encouragement. Jesus is smiling on you, smiling on us. If we do the same things with our money, with our skills, with our hospitality, with our time. Because the reality is some of you are not and may never be the kind of person who, you know, comes up to the front on a Sunday and does an interview and we ask you, how's your evangelism going? I've got 12 evangelistic one-to-ones. Please pray for them. Some of you are never going to be that person. But Jesus knows what it takes for you, the person that you are, to speak to just even one person. He knows if it's a sacrifice for you. And he smiles on you. See, some of you, maybe you feel your giving, your financial giving to church, it just feels really measly. Like you look at it and you just want to laugh at it yourself. You think, what is this? But Jesus knows what it costs for you. He knows the lifestyle changes you need to make just to give that little bit. And he's smiling on you. So let me encourage you, look out for your king's praise. Look to his praise. You know, the reality is this, people are never pleased anyway, so there's no point trying to get their praise. They're never going to be pleased. But King Jesus is smiling on you as you sacrifice to him. So here's what flourishing looks like in the kingdom of God. It's not, as someone famously said, it's not Clark Kent becoming Superman. But in God's kingdom, flourishing looks like Superman becoming Clark Kent. Are you putting in for Jesus? That's the question that matters. Are you putting in with costly self-sacrifice, whether it's time or energy, money, your abilities? Are you putting in for Jesus? And just forgetting about the recognition. Forget about that stuff. And Jesus smiles at you. Let me finish by asking you this question. Why is this the vision of flourishing in God's kingdom? Why is that the vision? Well, here's what else that David records in Psalm 110. This is what else the Lord said to David's Lord. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek means literally king of righteousness. So Jesus is a king, right? But he's also a priest forever. And as a priest forever, this is why he gives us this vision of the kingdom. as a priest forever, he will present himself as a sacrifice before God the Father. And so this is how it goes. Before time began, the father had a conversation with his son and said, "Son, though you are the uncreated king of the universe, will you leave heaven for homelessness on earth? Will you say goodbye to the adoration of angels for the abuse of the crowds? Will you exchange your crown for a cross?" And the son says, "Yes, I'll do it for them. I'll do it for them." Now, isn't that the king, kind of king that you want to follow to the cross? Isn't that the kind of king that you want to put in everything for? Knowing that if you do that, then you will share with him in his glory. Let me pray for us as we come to an end.